Nehemiah chapter 10. Praise God. The title of this message could have been several different titles, but I gave it a covenant as the title. But really, we're going to be talking about three separate points, so that was just the first one, so I decided to go with that one first, amen? Because it encompasses everything else. And really, Nehemiah chapter 10 begins with Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. Okay, verse 38 says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So that the people decided to make a covenant with God. And it started with the Levites, with the princes, with their priests, with the nobles, with the governors. And they decided they were going to make this covenant with God. And so we pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 10. The word of God says the following. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Zariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Genethon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamim, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hannah, verse 11, Micah, Rehob, Hashbiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Banai, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parush, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Debai, Adoniah, Bigvai, Adin, Adar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Beziah, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Machvish, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelathiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Helohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bena. Okay? Praise God. I'm sweating. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land of the law of God, the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offering to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruit of the ground and the first fruit of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priest, to minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law. And the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouses. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a true and wonderful word, O Father God. And today, there are three major points I want to discuss with your people. I pray that you would give us ears to listen, Father God, to what the Spirit has to say. And Father God, that you would speak to our hearts. And Father God, cause us to be better people, better Christians, O Father God, better citizens, O Father God, and instruct us, O Father God, that we would be a blessing to all those around us. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, for His sake, your kingdom, and your glory, Lord. Amen and amen. You may be seated. There are three major points that I want to talk to you about today. The first one that I want to talk to you, and if you're writing these down, that'll help you with your outlining, is covenant. Covenant. Okay? What is a covenant? Why do we need to be under covenant with God? And what does a covenant entail? So we're going to be talking about covenant. The second thing we're going to be talking about is the Christian Sabbath, because there's a lot of confusion today about what the Christian Sabbath is. Okay? So we're going to be talking about that and hopefully clarifying it so that you can have the freedom that God wanted you to have. The third thing is, we're going to be talking about a very sticky subject for most people. I hate talking about money. Did you hear that? I'm a pastor and I hate talking about what?
Money.
I really do. And I never ever speak about money. The only time I speak about money is when we get to it in Scripture. So that we started the book in Nehemiah chapter 1. We've gone to 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And now we're at what? Nehemiah chapter 10, and it deals with money, and so I will be speaking about money. How many of you are here for the first time? Raise your hand today. Okay, I am not talking to you today, at least when we get to that part of this, okay? This has nothing to do with you, okay? And if it's your first day here, and you're thinking, great, I come to church for the first time to this church, and what does the pastor talk about, everybody?
Money.
And I want you to know, as God is my witness, and these people here are my witnesses, that I've been pastoring this church now since what?
February.
How many times have I spoken about money in the last, whatever, 3 or 4 months? Zero times. Okay? You just happened to show up on the right day. Okay? So I want to be honest with you, because I don't want you to think, you know, that's what I hear. Every time I go to church, it's all about what?
Money.
And this church, it isn't. It really isn't. Okay? It just happened to be the day that we're in Nehemiah chapter 10, and it's dealing with the subject, and we don't shy away from any part of God's Word. Amen? So that we're going to be speaking about it only because we happen to be there this week. Next week, we're in chapter 11 and 12 and 13, right? And we're moving on. Does that make sense? So that whenever we speak about money, it's when we get to it in our systematic study. We don't jump around. I don't try to pick all the verses about money in every sermon about money. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. Amen? Because that's the way to teach the Word of God. So, if you happen to be visiting us today, please understand. We really, really appreciate it, okay? For the rest of us, you know what we've been going through, and we've been talking about building something for God. And so we're going to talk about the importance, our continual importance of building, and what does that require for us. Amen? I pray for those of you who are visiting, that God would speak to you today, and that this would become, if you don't have a church home, that this would become your church home. We would love to have you. Amen? Alrighty. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, we see that the people decide to make a covenant with God. Now, the people were already under covenant with God. The covenant that they came with God, if you remember your Charlton Heston movie really well, they went into the wilderness, and God spoke and gave them the what? Ten Commandments, right from heaven, right? And the Ten Commandments were the rules of God, and the people willingly said, we will bind ourselves in covenant with God. Does everybody understand the word covenant? It means contract, basically, right? Okay? And a covenant has two parts, usually. And it usually has at least two parties. Okay? A covenant usually has to have two parties, at least two parties, right? In order for it to work. The party A and party what? B. And party A promises to do certain things. And party B promises to do what? Certain things. And if party A neglects their duty, then party B is within its right to call party A the covenant breaker. And right, and there are penalties if party A breaks the covenant, right? And there are penalties if party B what? breaks the covenant. That's usually the way a contract works, right? So, right? And people sue each other all the time over contracts, right? Well, God had come into a contract. For the purpose of this message, we're going to call it a covenant, okay? God had come under covenant with His people on Mount Sinai hundreds and hundreds of years before Nehemiah chapter 10. The people had promised that they were going to walk after God, that they were going to seek after God, that they were going to obey God, and that they were going to walk by faith. That's what the people promised that they were going to do in respect to God and His law. God promised them that He would be their God, that He would love them, that He would sanctify them, that He would bring them unto Himself, and on their passing that He would take them in His presence, right? In blessing. That was a covenant. There was a curse along with the covenant, or there was a, what happens if I break covenant? If you broke covenant, God promised that He would judge you as His people, that He would discipline you as a father would discipline a child, right? In order to correct him and bring him back. The people of God broke covenant with God how soon? Just about 2 days after they made the covenant, they broke the covenant with God. And they systematically kept breaking the covenant of God for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God, in His patience and His mercy, and as a loving Father, would discipline them, but not ultimately. Until finally God had enough as a Father and kicked them out of their land. Right? And send them into captivity by the Babylonian hand. After 70 years, God in His mercy brings the people what? Back. Back into their land, right? But now they're subservient to the king of the Medes and the what? And the Persians, right? But God brings them back to the land. They start building the temple. Nehemiah has built the what? Walls around the city, and there is a spiritual revival going on. And so the people have realized within themselves that they have floated away from God, floated away from His precepts, from His statutes, from His commandments, that they have broken covenant with God as a people, not once, not twice, but hundreds and hundreds of times. When Israel covenanted the first time to be with God, to be His people on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, they promised that them and their what? Children's children's children would be under covenant. So that every generation was under covenant with God to be obedient, and every generation broke that covenant. So here we have the people of God, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 9, that rediscovered the Word of God. The Word of God was read to them. They started crying. You guys remember that? They started crying and lamenting. They realized how badly they had broken God's law, how offensive they had been to God, how many times they had turned their back on God, and how faithful God had been. And so now the people stand and they say, we want to re-covenant our life, right, with God. We want to make a covenant anew. I know our fathers made it and broke it, and I know that we've broken that covenant. But now that we know the Word of God, we want to stand as a generation that wants to what? Re-covenant ourselves to God. That's a good thing, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a good thing when every generation says, listen, I want to stand before God and I want to re-covenant myself to God. I know my dad, Pastor Ishmael, decided that he was going to follow God. And I know that he taught me Jesus ever since I was like this, right? I know that my first word was amen. And I know that I prayed. And I know that he always pointed me to Christ. But there has to be a point where every generation stands up and says what? But he's going to be my God, not only because of the faithfulness of my father and my mother, but because I love him.
Amen.
And I want to walk rightly with him. Amen? Fathers, mothers, isn't that what you pray for your children? That one day they would stand up and say, he will be my God and I will love him. Not because mom loves him, but because what? I love him. I thank God for mom's godly example. I thank grandma for her godly example. I thank God for them pointing me to Christ. But there has to be a point where you stand up on your own and say, God will be my what? God. And I will be his people. Amen? And that's what was going on here. There's this revival going on. They say, oh, you know what? We're going to love God because he has been good to us. There has to be a point where you say, God has been good to me and I'm going to love him. I always say this, God has no grandchildren. Is that true?
Amen.
In other words, my kids can't get before God one day when they die in the presence of God and they can't say, God, you got to let me in because my father loved you. It doesn't work that way with God. It has to be, God, I'm here because I have what? Loved you. God has no grandchildren. He only has what? Children. Right? And so that every generation is responsible to stand up and make a covenant with God. Your faith, your lineage, fathers and grandfathers, listen to this. Your faith, your lineage, right? Your name, right? When it comes to godliness, is one generation away from being removed as being a faithful name. I always tell my son, you're the only, I only have one son, right? And I tell my son, you're it. The Miranda name rests solely on your shoulders, buddy. No pressure whatsoever, but it's all on you how you will go on. My daughters will eventually marry and take their husband's name and raise a godly lineage for their husbands, right? Hopefully, right? And I prayed for them that they would, but I tell my son, that's it, buddy. It's all you. No pressure at all, but it's all you. In verses 1 through 27, then you see what was going on. And we're going to cover 1 through 27 rather quickly. In verses 1 through 27, you see the priests, the Levites, you see the princess, you see Nehemiah as governor. You see the leadership, the headship of Israel, standing up and saying, we covenant to follow God. In order for a generation, in order for a people to follow God, it has to start with the leadership. Is that true or not true? Yeah. Think about the United States of America. Think about where we were 50 years ago. Some of you can remember where we were at 50 years ago. And think about where we're at now. And you could possibly say, you know what? When our leadership went south, so did a lot of our what? Policies and a lot of our things, right? So that as far as the leadership, the headship of a nation, of a home, of a people, of a church goes, so goes the church. So I would pray that you would understand with me when I say that I covenant with you and I covenant with God to be the godliest pastor that I can be. I covenant to seek God with all my heart, with my soul, and with my mind. I covenant to lead you in a way that would show you Jesus Christ. I covenant that I'll tell you the truth whether you want to hear it or not. Amen? I covenant to be a man that you can look up to and say, you know what, Pastor Ishmael is a good example. And I know that the other two pastors covenant with me to do the very same thing. So that as far as this church, the headship's on board, the leadership's on board saying we're going to seek God. Amen? But now then, the whole thing falls on you. The whole thing falls on you because in verse 28 through 29, the Bible says that the rest of the people, those that weren't in leadership authority, those that weren't the head of the nation, they got up and they said what? We covenant to follow God too. Amen? So it starts with the leadership, it starts with the headship, but then it necessarily flows to what? The people whom God has given those leaders to what? To lead. So the question to you is, will you covenant with us to seek God? Before you say yes, think about what a covenant entails, because with a covenant there's also a blessing, and there's a what? Curse, yeah. There's the curse. So that don't be so flippantly saying, oh yeah, I covenant with you, Pastor. Think about what covenanting with God means. Because when you covenant with God, you're covenanting with the one who knows all, sees all, knows what you're thinking, sees into the very depth of your what? Heart. Whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, God knows your dreams. When you forgot what your dreams were, God has them all recorded. And here's the part that always scares me about the scriptures. It scares me. That God says not only does He record everything you've ever done, should be scary enough, amen? Amen. But that God says that He's recorded everything you ever thought of doing. Okay, that's the part that scares me because God knows my thoughts. How many times have you had a thought that you got to, oh no, I can't do that, that's wrong. Amen? So that God sees your very thoughts. So you're covenanting with Him. Now, if you are under Christ, if you've been forgiven, then God forgives everything. Amen? Including those thoughts. Praise God. Glory be to the Lord. Amen? But be careful with whom you're covenanting, because you're covenanting with God. In verse 28, notice that first it was the headship, and the nobles, and the priests, and then the rest of the people. Notice what they covenanted to do in verse 28 and 29. They separated themselves from foreigners. That was the first thing they did. They said, if we're going to be under covenant with God, we need to separate ourselves from foreigners. What that meant was that they weren't going to intermarry with someone that was an unbeliever. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? When you're two vastly different people, spiritually seeking vastly different things, it's probably not going to work, is it? Is it? It's not going to work. If, when you're trying to raise your child to love God, and your husband is out there at the golf course every Sunday, not caring a thing about God, then you have a problem, don't you? Right? How can you tell your son that God is the most important thing when he sees dad not paying attention to the things of God or mom? Does that make sense? And so, it's really hard to be in a mixed marriage, and I mean that spiritually, right, and see God. So, they understood that. They said, we're not going to be joined to the things of the world, but we're going to separate ourselves. Notice then, in order to be under covenant with God, my people, people of the Lord, listen, it's impossible to be under covenant with the Lord and to be mixed with the world. Amen? Yeah. Now think about what I just said. Is that true or is that not true? It is impossible to be under right covenant, a right relationship with God, but also to be mixed with the things of this world. Amen? It's impossible. It's impossible to say, I'm going to love God first. And God's way of doing things. For example, how does, in a business world, how does one get ahead? Yeah, you. Someone said cheating. Step on whoever you can, right? Crush everybody, right? Take what you want, right? That's how you become a leader, a captain of industry, right? They're known for their ruthlessness, correct? How is a leader supposed to be in a church? He's supposed to be a servant of all, washing some. The two dynamics are totally what? Can you imagine the president of Hewlett Packard saying, okay, everybody line up, I'm going to wash your feet, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to serve you guys, it's all about you and not about me. How long before someone stepped on him and took over his position? Amen? So that the dichotomy of leadership in the world and not in the church are totally what? Different. You can't be in both and expect for it to succeed. Amen? In the world, how do we describe love? I fall into what? Come on. I fall into what? Love. And I fell out of love. Like it's a plane or something, right? Right? You fell out of it, right? How is love described in Scripture? God is love. God is sacrifice. Amen? So that in the Christian principle of love is, I love you even when you're not worth loving. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He came and died when we were yet sinners. Right? So that I love my wife even when I don't feel like loving my wife. Right? Not that Rosie's ever done anything, but you know what I mean? I'm sure you guys don't have that problem either. But you love that person no matter what because you made a commitment. Right? That's the Christian principle of love. That's not the world's principle of love. So that if you're going to covenant with God, you're going to have to separate yourselves from the ideas of this world and adopt a Christian worldview. Amen? That's the first thing they did. The second thing they did is not only did they separate themselves from the world, but they separated themselves to something. What did they separate themselves to? Let's look at verse 28, shall we? Verse 28 says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, read with me, to the what? To the law of God. So they separated themselves from something, the world, and they separated themselves to something. What did they separate themselves to? The Word of God. Okay? So, what I'm really trying to tell you is this. To be in covenant with God means that you have to turn your things in the principle, turn your back on the principles of the world. But you then have to adopt a biblical worldview. You have to be informed by the Word of God. I'm not going to ask the question. I don't want to embarrass anyone today, but the question I'd like to ask each and every one of you individually is, how much time have you spent in the Word of God this week? Amen? As opposed to other things. Okay? And so, this will tell you, right, where your treasure is, and there your heart will be what? Also. Amen? So that I'm separating myself from the world, and I'm separating myself to God. Do you see? That's a principle of covenanting yourselves to the Lord. Notice, another principle found in verse 29 is that it was their wives, their daughters, and their sons. The whole family covenant to be with the Lord. Let me explain it this way to you. When Joshua came over to the other side of the land, he tells the people, choose you this day whom you will what? Serve. Whether the gods of the other side or the gods of the land in which you now dwell. He says, but as for me and my family, we will serve the what? We will serve the what? Lord. So that Joshua said, listen, you guys need to make a choice individually whom you're going to serve. But me and my family will serve the Lord. I have that on my wall. If you've ever been to my house, it says, as for me and my house, we will serve the what? The Lord. What does that mean? That means that I, as the leader of my home, say to my family, this house serves God. There will be nothing brought into this house that will dishonor God. There will be no attitude, no way of living, no thoughts, no movies, nothing that will dishonor my God and my Savior. Amen? And that not only goes for me, but it goes for my what? For my wife, it goes for my 18-year-old son, and it goes for my daughters, all four of them. Amen?
Amen.
And if my 18-year-old son doesn't like it, then my 18-year-old son has a choice to make. Amen? But my house serves the what? the Lord. Now, I've never kicked anybody out, and my son is a godly young man. Okay, lest you get the wrong impression. He's a godly young man and loves the Lord with his heart and his mind and his soul, and I'm so thankful to God for him. My daughters are the same way. But he knew at 18 years old that he had choices to make. And how he made those choices would determine how I and he would coexist and what kind of relationship we would have. He knew what Dad stood for, what Dad was all about, what Dad demanded. And he knew that if he wanted to stay in the home, which he did, he had to abide by certain principles. Amen? I'm perplexed sometimes when Christians tell me that, well, my son's 18 now, I can't tell him what to do, but he's living at home. He says, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. I'm 18, you can't tell me what to do. Well, I'm paying the bills. Everybody finish it with me. Yes, I can. You want to be big and bad and controlling and in charge? Then take the whole thing. Don't say, Dad, I'm going to take this is all. This I'm ruling this part of my life, but would you please take care of this part of my life for me? Because I still can't do it. It doesn't work that way in our home. Amen? If you're living under my home, I will get at 18, I gave him all sorts of freedom. I allowed him to make choices where he was going to go to school, whether he was going to go to Harvard, which wanted him to go there, whether he was going to stay home. I gave him all those choices. I even gave him the choice of which church he wanted to go to, right? And we had been in a godly church, and he had been plugged in and in ministry there, and he felt that the Lord was calling him to stay there, and it kind of hurt me. I wanted him to be with me, but he made that choice, and he's honoring God and all. I gave him those choices, but they were within the parameters of that you must serve the what? The Lord. Some of us need to learn that lesson. Amen? For our homes. In this house, this is the way it is. Amen? And if you don't like it, submit, or you got choices to make. But you're not going to live here and disrespect the God whom I serve. It's not going to work. So I want you to notice that it was their wives, their daughters, their sons, the whole family. As long as they lived under the roof, they must be bound to the covenant. Notice that the Bible says, and all who had knowledge and understanding of these things, those whose eyes the Lord had opened, covenanted themselves to be with the Lord. In verse 29, then, you notice that they enter into an oath and a curse. An oath and a curse. The Bible says in verse 29 the following. They join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe all and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. So that they made a firm commitment. They said, listen, we're entering into covenant with the Lord. And we understand that if we walk in obedience, there's blessing. And if we walk in what? Disobedience, we understand that there's going to be a cursing. In other words, there's going to be negative effects. This is the law of cause and effect. Everybody say cause and effect. How many of you know there's a universal law of cause and effect, right? What you do has effects. There's consequences, right? So if you make right choices, usually what? Right things happen. And if you make bad choices, everybody what? Bad things happen, right? You choose to smoke pot in high school and be a pothead, you're probably not going to do well, right, in life. Those are choices you're making, right? And so that they understood that there was a cursing and then there was a what? A blessing. It's a universal law of cause and effect. And it's quoted for us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, which I don't have here. But Galatians 6 says the following. Do not be deceived. Everybody, what? God is not what? Mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. If he sows of the flesh he will reap corruption. But if he sows of the Spirit he will reap what? Everlasting life. And then he says, do not grow weary in doing what? Good, for in due time, basically, you're going to receive a reward from God. So that he's saying what? If you live rightly, God will be on your side. But if you live wrongly, then you have set your face against God. Right? If you live according to the flesh, you will reap the things of the flesh. If you live according to the Spirit, you will reap the things of the what? Spirit. My brothers, my sisters, it's important that you pay attention to this. There's a universal law of cause and what? Effect. When you came to Jesus, and you said to Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. I will walk in obedience to you. You covenanted yourself to be with God. If you walked in disobedience to that, you can expect that there's going to be what? Consequences. Amen? Just like when your children walked in disobedience to you. Hopefully you were one of those parents that actually enforced consequences. Now, you guys know that by profession I teach third grade. It's amazing to me to see how many parents don't follow through with what? Consequences. Right? I have parents, I was a kid, I had a student that, we did a whole We did a banana split thing for learning your multiplication facts. I brought an ice cream and we were making banana splits for all those kids who had earned it, who had worked really hard, and I had every kid in the class earn it except for one who refused to learn his multiplication. His mom came to me and says, "You're really not going to exclude him, are you?" To which I said, "Yes." He had ample time and he refused to learn his multiplication tables. She says, "Then he won't be at school tomorrow. And I will take him to Baskin-Robbins and buy him his own banana split." How many of you know that was a way wrong message to send to that child? Right? God doesn't work that way. Okay? As a teacher, I see bad parenting all the time. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm like, "Oh Lord." I see it all the time. But I'll tell you this. God doesn't work that way. There are consequences for the things you do. Plain and simple. There are consequences for the things you do. And so you need to walk in obedience. A, because you love God, but B, because you fear that He might have to discipline you if you don't. Amen? So anyway, let's move on. Notice that they pledged obedience. Can I ask you a question? What is missing in many Christians today? Obedience to the Word of God. We have gotten into our head that because we're Americans, we can come to church, listen, give a little money, and walk out, and we're fine, and then we can live our life the rest of the week however we want to live it. And that's not right, my brothers and my sisters. And if you have that thought in your head, get it out quickly. I know that 80-something percent of Americans say they're Christians, but really, Christian is the one that will follow Christ. That will actually live out the principles of the Word of God. Amen? It's like saying I'm married to someone but never spending any time with them. It just doesn't really work that way. Amen? And so if I'm going to be with Christ, then I better walk as He wants me to walk. It was time for a renewed relationship with God. How many of you know that it's okay to renew your vows? How many of you have ever renewed your vows in wedding? Anybody ever done that? Okay. You went and said, I love you. I love you still. I want to just say that I want to recommit myself to you. And that's a wonderful thing. I've seen those ceremonies and they're great. Sometimes as Christians, we need to stop and say, "Listen, you know what? I was right on. I was right on center." Amen. And after a few years or whatever, I've noticed that I'm a little bit off course. "God, I'm sorry. I recommit myself to you," and get right on course. Amen? Perhaps you're in that place right now. Perhaps you've walked away from God and didn't even know it. Or perhaps you've done it and you realize, I need to get myself right with God. Now would be a time to recovenant yourself with God. Listen. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and on, the Word of God talks to the Ephesians church. And God says to the Ephesians church, "I have one thing against you. That you have lost your what? First love." Right? So God says, "Remember the things that you used to do. Repent from the place that you are. And redo those things. And you'll gather that love again." You don't know how many couples I've said that to when I'm counseling as a Christian pastor. They're like, "I've lost that loving feeling, Pastor." To quote a song, right? "I've lost that loving feeling." To which I say, love is not a what? Feeling is a choice. But okay. And I say, "Do you remember the way it was when you first met her?" "Oh yeah." "Yeah. Remember that. Repent. Ask God to forgive you for letting that go." Amen? And then redo the things you used to do before. Remember when you used to bring her flowers? And tell her you loved her? Remember how much work you went to court her and woo her? And as soon as you got married, you're like, "Okay, we're married." Okay? Remember how important it was that he would call you, ladies? He called me. Right? And now he calls you and you're like, "Okay, I got things to do." What? Okay? Right? So, remember, repent, redo. Isn't that a good together? God was talking about His relationship with His people. You've lost your first love. You want to get back. Remember how it was. Repent for letting that go. And start redoing the things you used to do. And you're going to see that you're going right back into that loving relationship with me. It works with God. It works with husbands and wives. It works with kids. It works with everything in life. If you feel disconnected, like you moved away from someone or from God Himself, that's the recipe. I can't make it any easier for you. Remember when you opened your Bible and you couldn't wait to read? Remember how excited you were to come to church? Remember how much you loved singing to the Lord? Repent for letting that go. And start doing the things. But my heart's not in it. Start doing it and see what's going to happen. What's going to happen? your heart will catch up. Amen? And you're going to be at that place going, oh, this is great. I'm back. Praise God. Amen? It works with God and it works in our relationships. Amen? Let's look at verse 31. Because verse 31 is going to be very important for us. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. What was going on was that they forgot. God had given them one of the Ten Commandments was what? Keep the Sabbath day what holy? They started wheeling and dealing and it was just another day to do trade. And they had forgotten that and they realized we had forgotten that. And we need to get back. And we need to do what is right in this order. So that they wanted to say that they would not be pressured by the foreigners to break a command of the Lord. Sound a good idea? In other words, when did these peddlers show up to their gates? On a Sabbath day. And they're like, we're only here one day, but we got to get this. So they started laying aside the command of God, letting these foreigners what? Pressure them so they could buy the things that they needed. They said, no longer are we going to be pressured by the things of the world. We're actually going to serve what? God. We will not buy from them. And if we don't buy from them, after 5, 6, 7 Sabbath, guess when they're going to start showing up? The day before the Sabbath, right? Because they're losing business, right? Listen, my brothers and my sisters, this is a good point for you and I. You should let no worldly pressure cause you to compromise what you know to be right. Amen? That's a Christian principle right there. No worldly pressure should cause you to compromise what you know to be right in God. Amen? Let me take a detour then and talk about the Christian Sabbath. When is the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath still binding? Everybody has questions about the Sabbath. How many of you have ever had questions about the Sabbath reading? Why aren't we meeting on Saturday? Right? That's the Sabbath, right? Why do we meet on Sunday? Is it okay to meet on Sunday? I've talked to many Christians. Is the Sabbath still in play? Is the Ten Commandments still in play? The Ten Commandments are still in play. And is the Sabbath still in play? The answer to that question is yes. But I ask you then, when is the Christian Sabbath? Well, the Christian Sabbath is the Lord's Day. It's on Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday. The reason it's on Sunday is because the early church, and some people say, well, Constantine the Emperor, and I say, yes, Constantine the Emperor did that, great. I don't care what Constantine the Emperor did, so you can, if that's your excuse for why you don't, that's fine, throw it out the window. The church started meeting on Sunday. We see that in Scripture. That they would meet on the what? Lord's Day. They call it the Lord's Day because He got up on the dead. On what? On Sunday. So they call it the Lord's Day. So they started meeting on the what? Lord's Day on Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday. We see John the Revelator getting the book of Revelation given to him on the what? Lord's Day. As he was setting that day aside to worship God. We see Paul the Apostle meeting with the church on the what? Lord's Day. And we see them all talking and teaching each other, encouraging each other on the what? The Lord's Day. So that the church met on the Lord's Day. It's on Sunday. So when is the Christian Sabbath, everybody? It's what? Sunday. But that's the small picture. Let's talk about the big picture. When is the Sabbath? Or let me ask you a question. Who is the Sabbath? That's a good question to ask. Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. He says this about Himself in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? What is the Sabbath day? It's a rest day. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. So when is the Christian Sabbath? Or who is the Christian Sabbath? Jesus Christ. So, is Monday the Sabbath? Yes. Every day that you rest in Jesus is the what? Sabbath. How about Tuesday? Yes. How about Wednesday?
Yes.
Thursday?
Yes.
Friday?
Yes.
And Saturday itself. And don't forget the Lord's Day. Amen? So that every single day is the Sabbath day. Because you're no longer working for your salvation. You're resting in the work of Jesus Christ. You see why? Christ is the Sabbath. Amen?
Yes.
Do you guys see what I'm trying to say? Everybody's getting it? So that when someone tells you, hey, the Christian Sabbath is Saturday, take them to this portion of Scripture and say, are you sure? I thought the Christian Sabbath was Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I thought that we were resting in His work. Amen?
Right.
So that's why Paul says, we don't keep certain days, new moons, new feasts. He says that in Galatians. He says, we don't worry about those things anymore. Amen? So, yes, the Sabbath was a Saturday for the Jewish people. Christ came and showed us that the Sabbath was deeper than one day. The Sabbath was what? Himself. Amen? What a wonderful thing. Amen? So, every day is a Sabbath rest. as we rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, everybody's favorite. Let's look at verse 32 and 33. The Bible says in chapter 10, verse 32, and let me find it here. We also may take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the show bread, regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. So, the people said this, we're going to give the temple tax. There was a temple tax. It was a third of a shekel. And we don't need to find out how much that was. They were committing that they were going to give that amount. They said because the priest need to buy the material for the showbread, the grain offerings. They need to make sure that, you know, the bills at the temple basically are what pay so that they can bring us to what? To God. So they can do the work that God wants them to do. Does that make sense? This third part of the shekel wasn't for the priest. It was to take care of the necessities of the house of God, basically the temple itself. Right? The upkeep, the maintenance, and all the material that would be needed in the services. They did so, and I want you to understand, if you remember, if you were here with me through the beginning part of Nehemiah, they were broke. Do you guys remember that? They were enslaving themselves to their own people. So that what they're asking, what they're saying they're going to do here is actually a big financial burden for them. They didn't have necessarily all the resources to do this, but they said, you know what, it is our responsibility to make sure that the house of God is taken care of. So, even though they were very poor, they took on the responsibility to take care of the house of God. As you guys know, it might be warm in here, but it'd be warmer we have an old air conditioning. So, if you're warm, I'm sorry, but at least it's on. Imagine if it wasn't on, how warm we would be, right? The lights need to be on. There's certain expenses that go with this building. Amen? To be taken care of. The people undertook that they were going to make sure those needs were met. In verse 34, they were going to gather all the wood. In other words, they undertook that they said whatever is needed for the temple service to continue and be uninterrupted, we're going to make sure that we bring it to the temple. In verse 35 then, they say that they're going to bring the first fruit of the ground, the wheat, the fruit, the vegetables. In other words, whatever came up first, a part of that was brought to the temple and given to the temple for the service of God. And it was given for the ministers to eat. Now the ministers were ministering all the time on their behalf, so they didn't have an opportunity to go and what? Work and take care of all their own personal necessities. And so that they brought the first fruits, right, of their offerings to go to the Lord, and they gave it back to the temple, to the priests, to make sure that the priests were taken care of. The priests could not go and plant and harvest as they were busy ministering on the behalf of people. And they wanted the ministers to be taken care of so that they continue to do their job in pointing them effectively to Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 36, they brought their firstborn. So if you had a calf and it was a firstborn calf, you brought it to the what? Temple and gave it to the priest. That would become food for the priest. If you had a firstborn of whatever, you brought it to the priest. It was the priest. You were even supposed to bring your firstborn child. Obviously, the priests weren't going to eat the child, right? You brought your child, and instead of giving the child, obviously, to be sacrificed and feed the priest, you would then redeem your child with what? A portion of money. You would give a portion of money and redeem your what? Child. Take your child back, and that money was used by the priest to take care of their necessities. Okay? If you want to find out where that's in Numbers 18, verses 15 through 16. The animals, everything was given to the priest. And in verse 37, and 38, the tithe, the first fruit of all things, the tithe to the priest to take care of the expenses of the living that they had. So that, honestly, what they're saying is we're going to bring a third of the shekel. Are you listening? We're going to bring the first fruit of our lands. We're going to bring the first fruit of what? Our stock, right? And on top of that, we're bringing in the tithe. Do you understand that they were putting on themselves a huge expense? Okay? This was a huge expense. And they did so because they felt it was their obligation to do these things. I want to talk to you then about the Christian tithe. What is a tithe? Everybody, what is a tithe? Tenth. Tenth what? 10% of what? And what do you do with the 10%? You give it to God, right? And I've heard a bunch of you saying, give it to God. Let me correct your understanding of the tithe. A tithe is not you giving anything to God. Okay? And we always say, oh, everybody finish it with me. I gotta what? Give my tithe. No, you don't have to give your tithe. You're not giving anything to God. God doesn't need anything. Okay? It's what we call the doctrine of aseity or the self-sufficiency of God. God needs nothing. If you consider that, what we consider valuable, gold, how many would like to find a big gold nugget like this in your backyard? Anybody? Wow, right? If you consider that God made the world and all the gold that's in it, what is gold to God? It's just a rock that you put in the dirt. Why is it valuable? Because we've given it worth. Really, it's just a what? A rock or a metal, right? Inside the what? The earth. If you really think about it, it's kind of foolish, right? What is silver? It's a metal inside the what? The earth. It's, you know, what's a diamond? You know? It's just, these things are just natural occurring things that we've given worth to, and we build our whole society on the premise of what it's worth, but really, they're just natural materials. Would you agree with that? How many of you could get a dollar bill and rip it in half and throw it in the fire? Anybody? Yeah? How many of you can get $100 bills, rip it in half and throw it in the fire? Oh. No, not that one, right? It's the same size paper. It's the same ink. It's just arranged differently and designed. Right? Have you ever thought about it? Right? It's the exact same thing. The only worth is the worth that we give it as a society, right? This ink arranged in this pattern is worth a lot more than this ink arranged in that pattern. That's all that's going on. If you really think about it, it's pretty silly. But that's what we built our society upon. I wanted to let you know. Tithe is not you giving anything to God. He's made it all. It all belongs to Him. What can you give God that He has not given you? You can't give Him money. Your money is based on the rock or the metal that He's put in the ground. It's His. Right? So you're not giving anything to God. So if you've ever had that thought, I got to give my tithe, I want you to grab that thought, throw it out the window. Okay? You're returning. You see the difference? Is there a difference or is it just semantics? There is a difference, isn't it? I'm returning to God a tenth. Of the 100% that He's given me, I'm going to return to Him a tenth. I'm going to say, thank you for letting me use the 90. Amen? Do you see the difference in thinking? I gotta give 10 to God. You don't gotta give 10 to anyone. And by the way, if you had that attitude, keep your 10. This church doesn't need it, nor do we want it. Amen? It's a returning to God a tenth and saying, God, thank you for blessing me. And this 90% I'm going to use, and I'm not going to use it in any which way I want. I'm going to make sure that I use it wisely. I know what some of you are thinking, but I work for that. It's mine. What if you had a heart attack or a stroke tonight? How much longer can you work? How about if you got in a car accident and ended up being a crippled or invalid? Amen? So that everything you have is dependent upon God. The very breath in your life, amen, is dependent upon God. So before you start saying, it's mine, I earned it, it's the only reason you can earn it is because God has been gracious and merciful to you. Amen? Amen. So, it is not a giving to God, but it is a what? Returning. Let me ask you a question. Is there a direct command in the New Testament in regards to tithing? Yes or no? Does the New Testament anywhere says, thou shalt tithe? Yes or no? No. And I know Pastor Robert and I were talking about this message before, and Pastor Hector, and I want to make sure that I taught everything that we're in agreement together as pastors. And he had taught that nowhere in the New Testament it is commanded. And he's absolutely right. We don't find it anywhere in the New Testament commanded in specific language as thou shalt tithe. Only where? And so people say, if it's in the Old Testament and Jesus came to do away with the shadowy things, then we don't have to do it anymore and and they move on. But may I suggest to you that there is a strong evidence in Scripture from the New Testament that tithing is still in play. Let me explain it to you this way. First of all, just because something is not directly reinstated in the New Testament does not mean that the Old Testament teaching is invalid. Remember, the Old Testament is the Word of God too, by the way. Amen? So the New Testament doesn't say anything about incest. Does it? No. Where do we find that? Should we say that's no longer valid and throw it out the window? No, I don't think so, right? Okay, so just because it's not reinstated again in an affirmative command, God said it once, how many times does He have to say it? That's all I'm asking, okay? That's my first argumentation for you. The second one is found in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus says the following: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus says to the Pharisees, you guys tithe down to the you actually get your spices and go, okay, this is a tenth for God, and this is, they tithe down to the ridiculous part, right? He says, but then you don't show mercy and love and grace to other people. Jesus says, you should have tithed, but you should have done the other too. You should have loved your neighbor. But some people argue, but that was talking to Pharisees. They were under the law. Still not valid. Great. Let me go and then move on to Abraham and Melchizedek. In Genesis, we run into this guy named what? Melchizedek. He is the priest of what? Salem. Abraham comes and he bows before him and he tithes a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. This is important because Abraham was before the law. Everybody agree? The law came how many years after? 400 plus years after. So the tithing was really in effect before there was a what? Law. It has nothing to do with the law. It was codified in the law, but it was before the law. Would you agree with that statement? Okay, good. I want you then, if you can, to start flipping your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. When Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the scripture tells us that everyone that was in Abraham's loins, I mean his children, his offspring, also tithed to who? Melchizedek. So that the Levites tithed to Melchizedek. And by the way, you and I tithed to Melchizedek because are we sons of Abraham?
Yes.
By faith, we are what? The sons of what? Abraham. So that the sons of Abraham truly are the ones that are walked by what? By faith. So when Abraham tithed, guess who tithed to? You guys all tithe, right? The scripture makes that abundantly clear. And again, if you're visiting us with us, just bear with us. I just want to teach our congregation what it means. You're more than welcome to listen. And maybe hopefully Lord can teach you something new. Hebrews 5 verses 5 and 6. If you go to Hebrews 5 verses 5 and 6. I think my brother's going to put it up there, but I really want us all to go through it in scripture. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever," after the order of what? So that Jesus then, is Jesus a priest according to the word of God? Yes. Is he a priest according to the order of Levi?
No.
Why? Because the order of Levi what? Ended. Hence why we don't have a Jerusalem temple that we go visit. We don't sacrifice calves and we don't do that, right? For us, that's all dead. And that tithing that they collected, the Levites collected, that tithing is all what? Dead as well. But the argumentation here is that the priesthood of Jesus runs for how long?
Forever.
And the Melchizedekian, that's a word, priesthood, it goes on for what? Forever. So then when Abraham tied to Melchizedek, he tied to the priest who stood as priest for what?
Ever.
Forever. Are you getting my... Are you starting to follow me?
Yes.
Am I losing you?
Yes.
Okay? So that when he tied to the greater priest. Would you agree with that statement? And he tied to the priest who stood there for what? Forever. And if Jesus is a priest according to... By the way, Melchizedek is definitely a picture in Scripture of who? Jesus Christ, if he's not Jesus before. Okay, there's some debate about that. So that when he tied to the picture of Jesus Christ who lives forever as a priesthood. Well, if he could tie to Jesus Christ as a picture of the one that lives forever, amen? Should we not do the same? Okay, that's the question. Let's look at Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. And I'm almost done. That's not... Well, let me take that back. We're almost done. Okay. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. "For this Melchizedek, king of what?"
Salem.
By the way, what does Salem mean?
Peace.
Peace. So what is he?
King
of peace. Do you see why we think of him as a picture of Jesus Christ? The word of God calls him that. Right? "Priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned what? Everybody what? A tenth part of what? Everything." Some people say it's of what? Of the spoils he got. If you remember, Abraham refused to get any of the spoils. So that he gave a tenth of all that he had, not of everything from the spoils. He is first by translation of his name. Listen to what his name means. King of what? Righteousness. Who's the King of Righteousness, everybody? And then he is also the King of what? Salem. That is the King of what? Peace. He is without what? Father or mother or genealogy. In other words, always existing. Who's the one that always exists?
Jesus.
I mean, it's pretty awesome picture, right? We keep going. Having neither beginning of days nor end of what? Life. But resembling a picture of the Son of God, he continues a priest for what? Ever. So according to the Word of God, Melchizedek continues to be a priest for what? Forever. That's why some people really think he was a pre-incarnate Christ, because how could one man live forever? Does that make sense? But at least his priesthood goes on forever, just like Christ's priesthood goes on forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils from the men, right? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. So the Levites received tithe from the Israelites, but that's as far as it went. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithe from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In other words, Levi received tithes from fellow Israelites. But the argumentation here is Melchizedek received tithes from who? From Abraham. Who is the greatest Old Testament figure? Abraham. Some would say Adam, some would not. But according to the Word of God, it's what? Abraham. Galatians deals with what? Abraham in the law, right? Romans even speaks about Abraham. And the Jews often say, we are descendants of who?
Abraham.
Abraham is the key figure of the Old Testament. Would you agree with me, Pastor? Okay, good. Okay, I got the pastors on board, so I must be right. So Abraham is the what? The key person of the what? Old Testament. And Abraham tied to Melchizedek. That's that. It is beyond dispute, verse 7, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So what does the scripture just say about Melchizedek? He's greater than Abraham, which is was astounding claim, because to the Jew, who was the greatest person in the Old Testament? Abraham. But the Bible says in Hebrew that what? Melchizedek, who lived for what? Ever, who is a picture according to what we just read of who? Jesus Christ, who received tenths before there was a law, right? Is greater than any person in the Old Testament. That's a huge statement. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, Levites who are going to die, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he what? Lives. Jesus Christ, right? One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So now I ask you, if the Melchizedekian line, that's another big word right there, is forever, it's in the picture of Christ, if Christ receives the tithes of Abraham, right, and his priesthood is forever, could tithing still be a part of the New Testament? What do you guys think? Okay? Amen? Hebrews 7 verses 16 through 17 says, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, Jesus, he's not because of birth a priest, but by the power of the indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of what? Melchizedek. So, that being said, are we going to pass the plate again today? No, we're not. We're not. And I don't look at who gives what, nor do I care. Okay? I show this to you because it's between you and God. Okay? Don't excuse yourself from something you need to do or should do. But don't also give something because Pastor Ishmael's making me. Listen. This is an issue between you and God. How do you feel about God? What has He done for you? Do you believe that returning a tenth of all that He has given you would show gratitude and love, you know, and you want to take care of the things of God? That's between you and God. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. And it'll be up here. You don't have to turn to it. Now that I've said that you should, I want to show you the attitude that should be accompanied with it. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? Cheerful. If you can't give cheerfully, if you're going to, oh, but you don't understand that, fine. Keep coming to church, keep praising God, Keep seeking God. No one's going to kick you out. No one's going to look at you sideways because I don't know who gives what, nor do I care. Right? And we're going to keep loving God together. Amen?
Amen?
All right? I share these things because I think you need to know them, because I think it can help in your walk in faithfulness. Not because I'm trying to get something from you. And again, if you know for the last few months I've been here, never talked about money. Guess what? Next week I won't be talking about money. Come, this is your first time you're coming, you'll see I won't talk about money. Okay? And you're going to see that the only time we talk about it is when we happen to be on it because we're studying a particular book. Amen? Verse 39. In verse 39, we see the people saying the following. We will not neglect the house of what? God. Everybody say it with me. We will not neglect the house of God. That's really what it boils down to, isn't it? Why they did the things they did? They did it because they didn't want to neglect the house of God. Amen? God bless you. I pray that you have learned something. I know this is usually the most quiet sermons a preacher ever preaches, but hopefully one that has blessed you, and hopefully you've understood something a little bit better, not only when it comes to tithing, but the Christian what? Sabbath, and what it means to covenant your life. And if you need to covenant your life again, covenant your life again to God. This is not being saved again. We're not talking about that, but maybe you realize I've lost my first love and I need to get back to that place. Covenant yourself again to God. Amen? He will bless you. You'll walk rightly. Remember, to get right with God, if you're not right with God and you've been right with God at one point, all you need to do is remember, repent, and what? Redo. God bless you. Let's stand up and let's pray.